Hebrews 12, please, if you have your Bible. We begin a brand new chapter in our study this morning of the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you have your Bible, please, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I've titled this little mini two-week series of messages, A Race of Faith. We'll just spend 2 weeks on this, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And today we'll just begin in verse 1. What we have today is connected back to chapter 11. The example of faith, the motivation to live and grow in Christian faith. But it also serves as a transition, as a launching pad for Christians as they move forward to live by faith in the world they live in. And so the goal of this little mini two-week series of messages in 12, 1 through 3, this is really a charge. We don't use the word charge much anymore in our modern American vocabulary, but in days gone by, they used to have what you would call a charge. Especially in our churches, this was a common phrase. And you see this all through the epistles of Paul and here in Hebrews. There's a charge here for the people to put their faith in Christ. For some, they just needed to repent and believe for the very first time. For others who have believed, they need to move on now and live like the heroes of the past to be inspired by their example. And specifically, even the greater example of Jesus, we'll talk about it next week. This morning, look at Hebrews 12, 1. This is just such a delight to be here, to be the one presenting this to you. I don't do a good enough job of trying to just explain the... Is it gratitude? Just the heart of thanksgiving that I have to be here as a Bible teacher, as a pastor. This was one of the very, very first passages of Scripture that I ever memorized. It was Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and this is such a glorious, profound, relevant text. Let's read it together. Just the one verse today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, just as we introduce this passage, Hebrews 12, 1, just dependent on you, dear God, and your Spirit, and your precious blood-bought flock, dear God, you love them so dearly. Just the proof of your love was for the world to see on the cross, and I just pray for them. Dear God, as we live and wait for heaven, that you would give us this charge. Holy Spirit, only you can move the mountain, dear God, of action in the lives of people. Move people from hearing and religion and ceremony and singing to lives that bear fruit. Only you, dear God, hold that power. I pray for that, that you would speak through the supernatural Word of God and Holy Spirit, that you would bring that charge to bear, move the hearts, the minds, and the feet of people so that they could bear fruit and leave spiritual descendants, is my prayer. Bless this church, dear God, as we endeavor to preach the Word in season and out of season. I pray And we pray in unity that you will continue to add to our number, dear God, for the many in this town that are seeking the truth, desiring to grow, but perhaps don't even know what they're looking for or how to find that. Dear God, pray in your, again, your providence that you would direct them, lead them, guide them, and give us divine appointments to share, to invite them, to evangelize, to make disciples. Fill this place, dear God, so that Christ would receive glory. Amen. Hebrews 12:1. Such a powerful, powerful passage. And what I want to do this morning is just introduce some of the main thoughts here before we uncover all of the little nuances. And I'll take you through the exegetical step-by-step process. I'll do a little diagrammatical analysis for you, and I'll give you the four main points this passage is built on. That'll be the body of our message. Before we get into the nuts and the bolts of what this passage is teaching, just, if you would be so kind, I just want to do the big 30,000-foot panoramic summary of what's going on here. In every age, in every time, Christians, just like us, professing believers, we need to be exhorted, we need to be charged in a strong way, in a masculine way, in a Holy Spirit-inspired way. We need to be charged to live the Christian life as God intended us to live. Not as the world intended us to live, not as our best friend intended us to live, not as the mega quote-unquote Christian church environment intends us to live, not as the secular culture intends us to live, maybe not even as your best friend, wife, brother, sister, husband intends you to live. We need to have a charge from the Word of God that is unrelenting, that is unequivocal related to how God would have us to live the Christian life. And it's an important subject because we are prone to wander. We are prone to sin, the flesh, the devil. We are bent toward worldliness. My favorite, perhaps, theologian, Calvin, said our hearts are idle factories. There will be a daily, moment by moment, temptation, a struggle, a war, a fight to put something ahead of living for the glory of God, the glory of Christ, bearing fruit, leaving spiritual descendants, living sanctified. And in our passage today, in this paragraph, the writer uses the metaphor of running a race, the race that is set before us. You say, what is the race? The race is giving yourself, your life, to the pursuit of Christ-likeness, the pursuit of the glory of God. Many people this morning are attending church. They've never even begun to run the race that God has set before them. Never. They have never even begun to live the Christian life as God intended them to live, as God has empowered them to live via His miraculous Holy Spirit. And so this is the dilemma in context in the book of Hebrews. And so it is this morning. People have missed the enormity of what we must do, what we can do, how we must live, how we can live, and the motivation for living as Christians after we have been forgiven. Inherent in this passage in the book of Hebrews is the reality that for some, they have never entered the race, period. That's a metaphor for being saved by faith. And so the writer is just beginning with this point, and we've talked about it in some detail through the warning passages. For some, they just needed to hear the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, his life, his sacrificial death, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead. They needed to believe in the Lord Jesus as their final sacrifice for sins, who sat down at the right hand of God. For some, they just needed to believe in his life, death, his resurrection as their justification, as their forgiveness. But for the others, for the believers, the writer desires they move on to real, genuine, biblical, Christian living, lives of faith, living, risking, like the people in chapter 11. Living for the glory of God, living for spiritual fruit, living to produce spiritual descendants. Let me take this point by point. I'll help you with the four key thoughts here. Just the basic grammatical outline is just so clear. It's really a Bible teacher's dream here. So clear. Our first key phrase is the cloud of witnesses. Look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Our first key thought, our first key phrase is the cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Stop right there. Look at the word therefore. Very important word. We talk about it often. It marks transition. It signals a new subject by way of application. It's like a loud blinking light for the reader, for the listener. It is the response to what has just been taught. And so one of the interpretive issues the Bible student, the Bible teacher has to deal with in this passage is the question, who are the witnesses? What is the point of bringing up the witnesses? In other words, what is the purpose of the witnesses? You might frame the question this way. Who are the witnesses? Where are the witnesses? And what are the witnesses doing? First, the witnesses are clearly the great men and women of faith who have gone before us. They've died. They've gone on to be with God in heaven. But before they left the earth, they gave us an example to see, to follow, to observe, to imitate. In context, logic dictates. The writer's talking about these Old Testament believers / saints who've died, like the examples in chapter 11. Now, try not to miss this. Stay with it. It has been taught, and there's a very good chance you have been told or taught somewhere along the line, if you've been in church and you've heard any teaching on Hebrews, you might have been taught that the witnesses of the past are in heaven, and like spectators at a great sporting event, they're in heaven and they're cheering you on as they watch you live the Christian life from heaven. And they're cheering for you and they're clapping and they're spurring and they're saying, come on, Schultz, you know, do that and do that. Good job on that sermon and keep going and don't give up. And they're cheering and they're cheering for you and you put your name in there. And because they're cheering and you have the home field advantage and they're watching you, then you will be motivated to live the Christian life. That's a common view on this passage. That's not what this passage is teaching. That's irrational. That's just bad exegesis and bad hermeneutics. The Bible can't say what it's not intended to say. It doesn't. It can't mean what it was never intended to mean. The cloud of witnesses is often described as being disappointed if you don't live the Christian life as they did. But that can't be the point. I mean, it's often explained, you don't want to disappoint your great-grandfather or your father, this godly man. You don't want to disappoint that pastor of your past, of your youth, who led you to the Lord Jesus. You don't want to disappoint that Bible teacher of your past. And that makes sense. I mean, I get that. That preach is good. That's tremendous. I mean, that grabs people. And then you give the tear-jerking illustration, about your great-grandfather who discipled you. I mean, that's good preaching. I get that. But that's not what this passage is teaching. Dead people, dead saints, dead Christians, dead Old Testament saints, however you want to describe that, they're not focused on earth. They're not focused on you. They're not looking down from heaven through a porthole. You know, every time you watch a game, it just makes me crazy. My grandmother Eunice was looking down on us today, and she gave me the inspiration to play a great game today. These people who are in heaven with God are focused on the glory of God, fellowship with God, worshiping God in the glory of heaven. They're not focused on us. The better view is the cloud of witnesses is not looking down on us. We're looking up at them. We're looking at their lives, their example, their faith, their courage, their fruit. And that motivates us by way of example. It's been well said, seeing how God was with them encourages us to trust that He will be with us. The same God who was their God is our God. Because we have the same God, He can do the same things through us if we trust Him, end quote. I remember let me just try to offer a humble illustration what this might look like practically today. The very first time I heard Bible teaching, real Bible teaching, it's interesting, we lived probably some 20 minutes from the church we attended as new believers there in Wisconsin. And every single Sunday, I would listen to the Sunday sermon by J. Vernon McGee, and he died and he went on to heaven. But as a brand new believer, and I would be going to church or coming back from church there on Sunday, and I would never fail to listen. It was on the slot on the return home, listen to the Bible study, the Sunday sermon from the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he would preach the Word of God from the pulpit, and they had these old recordings of this, classic. And he had, of course, died, and he was no longer with us. But I would listen to those messages, and they had a life profound impact at an early age. And I would think to myself, when he was preaching, that's what I want to do. And that's all I want to do. And the influence of this man who had died was literally moving me to a totally new direction, from being a public school teacher to going off and being trained to be a Bible teacher. That's what we're talking about here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Godly people who lived by faith serve as motivation for you to live by faith. They are the cloud of witnesses, and they serve as an example. Second, look at the phrase, let us lay aside, 1b. Go back to Hebrews 12, verse 1b. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Just take that much. Our second key phrase, let us lay aside. Us can refer to those who had not yet put their faith in Christ alone for forgiveness. Us refers here to those who had put their faith in Christ. 10:23, the writer uses this exact same phrase. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us, in the context of 10:23 and 4, is most likely the same context we're studying here in 11:1 or 12:1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. What does it mean? The writer is saying, look, if you're not yet a believer by faith, believe. Please believe in Jesus alone as your forgiveness of sins, your righteousness. He paid for your sins. Believe in that sacrifice in his resurrection. If you're a believer, he's saying live the Christian life in a real way, a serious way, a passionate way, a committed way, i.e. enter the race. Enter the race. That is the charge of this passage. So the question comes up, what are the obstacles to running the race of the Christian life? Back to verse 1b, look at it in your Bible. Every encumbrance. It's the Greek word ankos, and it was the word commonly used for bulk, mass, something that got in the way of something else. It was used in the day, if you read the how this word was used in history, it was used for a blockage in the road. A big rock, a tree limb, a tree, a mudslide would come and it would get in the road and it would block the traveler from their destination. In context, the writer is referring most likely to some type of Jewish legalism, ritualism, ceremony, sacrifice, and all of those old covenant means of knowing God, worshiping God, they were now dead weight post-cross. They were blocking the path in the new covenant for people to come to the Lord Jesus and live a godly, fruitful life. The encumbrance today, the ankos today, could be anything, quote-unquote, that weighs you down, diverts your attention, saps your energy, dampens enthusiasm for the things of God, a life of following God. And so the writer is saying, look, you can't do it. Can't live the Christian life carrying this extra weight. And when we ask the question about our own habits, about our own encumbrances, We often use this formula and we say, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with that passion or that hobby or that endeavor or that way we spend our time? And a lot of occasions the answer is nothing whatsoever is wrong with travel and music and theater and these things that we enjoy and books, and there's nothing wrong with none of it. These things are neutral in self. The problem is not what the weight is. It's what the weight does. It's not what the ankos, the encumbrance, is. It's what it does. Excuse me. And this is a tremendous thought related to an explanation of what the Bible is teaching us today. What is the encumbrance in your life this morning that keeps you from living as God would have you live? What's the encumbrance? This is not a tawdry sin or something sordid or something to be embarrassed about. This is something that might be very good on the outside. But it's a block in the road related to coming to a life of commitment, a life of fruit, a life of leaving spiritual descendants. What keeps you from the Word of God and prayer and discipleship and evangelism and ministry? What keeps you from those things? What saps your energy for the things of God? What takes the time that you could spend on spiritual things, spiritual disciplines, spiritual activity, spiritual ministry? This is the encumbrance. Again, an encumbrance is not in and of itself disobedient, sinful. disgusting, perverted. It is neutral. But it often gets in the way of people. Because your heart is an idol factory. I turn what is neutral into something that is no longer neutral. This is our disposition. This is tremendous. Let's go further. Verse 1. The sin which so easily entangles. You see it in verse 1? Now, we're moving from the lesser. I often do this because the Bible does this. We move from the lesser now to the greater. The neutral, the lesser, the encumbrance, whether it's stamp collecting or Facebook or playing a musical instrument or reading fiction books or traveling or whatever it is that you like to do. I might like to do it, but you like to do it, and I like to do things you don't like to do. These things are neutral. They're fine in and of themselves. The encumbrance, the lesser, we're moving to the greater, the evil, which is sin, which is lawlessness. For some, in the context of Hebrews, it was the sin of unbelief. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't believe in Christ alone. They wouldn't repent. The greatest sin is unbelief. But for others who believed, they were entangled. Look in your Bible at 12:1. The NASB does a wonderful job here. I should have looked, but I didn't. But the word entangles. If you have a different translation there, I'm sure it's similar, but this is a good translation. Huperesteton. Entangles. It's only used one time in the Bible, but I went and I dug around and I found this word in secular history. And it's a tremendous word. It comes from the Greek games. It came from the runners of a race. It was the word for a competitor in the race thwarting another racer. So they couldn't move. It was the tangling of the feet. It was the deliberate and willful moving in such a way that it prevented someone from freely running their race down their lane. Nothing will prevent you or me from living by faith, bearing fruit, leaving spiritual descendants, like sin that entangles us when we hold on to that sin and do not lay it aside. Now, don't shoot the messenger, because I know this is not a pleasant subject. Nobody's talking about this anymore. Nobody teaches on this subject anymore. It's very interesting. I was digging around during the week, and sin and sanctification, this subject we're talking about, living differently by faith, running the race of faith, this subject isn't even associated with being a Christian anymore. This is just been erased. It's like people have taken these passages and they've just X'd them out. They've erased them. They've just dismissed them. This subject of eliminating, laying aside, putting off sin to live differently. How unfortunate, how tragic. We must lay aside the sin, believer, which prevents us from running the race, living the Christian life that God intended for us. You must lay that sin aside, in addition to the encumbrance. We're not talking about legalism this morning. We're not talking about do this and don't do that. We're not talking about you can't wear this, you can't wear that. You can't listen to this, you can't wear that. You can't watch this, you can't watch that. You can't go here, you can't go there. You can't play your music at 100 decibels, but you can play it at 75 decibels. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about letting the Holy Spirit of God search your heart and identify and root out sin and encumbrance in your life that's preventing you from living by faith as God intended you to live, so that you could have an impact, so that you could bear fruit, so that you could leave spiritual descendants for the glory of God. What is the encumbrance today? Something that's perhaps neutral. Or what is the sin? Something that is lawless and clearly against the revealed Word of God. What is that for you that's causing a blockage in the road? Let the Holy Spirit identify that. And I absolutely am certain the Holy Spirit is identifying that for you now. Whatever that is for you. You have an opportunity this morning, by the grace of God, to say, I hear you, Holy Spirit. It's this thing. It's this hobby. It's this passion. It's this person. It's this relationship. It's this sin. It's this thing. No one knows about it. I need to lay it aside. I need it to give. I need to repent. I need to give it to you. I do that this morning, dear God. I give it to you. I lay it aside for the glory of God. Won't you do that today? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Third key phrase, let us run 1C. Look at verse 1C. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Race is another wonderful word here. Greek students know this word well. It's the word agon, which has made its way as a transliteration into English as our English word agony. Again, it goes back, straight back to the Greek games. The Greeks were very, very much like us. Correction, beg your pardon. We are very much like them. They were crazy about sports and spectator sports and competition and talking about who's winning and who's losing. And they loved their sports to a point where it was consuming. And they loved games, and they loved competition, and they loved their winners. Does that sound familiar? And they exalted, and they treated the winners like they were gods. And in the games, men would push themselves to the point of death, literal death, croaking. As Beaver said on Leave It to Beaver, I'm dating myself, to try to win the race or the competition. You know this parallel well. It's 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 5. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. The race is not about winning your forgiveness through self-righteous effort. The race is not about competing against another believer in the church to gain recognition. The race is not about doing something to gain approval from some other person. The race is not about elevating self to be noticed. The race is the glory of God. The race is for spiritual fruit. The race is to leave spiritual descendants. The race is that Jesus would increase and I would decrease. This is the race. Winning is a metaphor for living in a way that pleases God, gives glory to God. In turn becomes a witness / an example for someone else to live by faith and run the race. Notice the word endurance. 1C, as we come to conclusion. Notice the word endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. All right, we close right here. It's the Greek word hupomene, beautiful word. Thayer's Greek lexicon, quote, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved. I like that word. We don't use it anymore. It wasn't even in my Microsoft Word dictionary. The characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings, end quote. It was used for the athlete who would not stop running even though they were in great pain. When I was a kid, early teens, I was a running fool. To borrow that line from, I won't even say it, but there's that movie, and he was a running fool. I was a running fool when I was a kid. And I just loved to run. And I remember as early as like 6th, 7th grade, getting up early in the morning, putting sweats on, or in the summer it would be very hot and humid, just a pair of shorts and tennis shoes and going out running. We had near our home, it was interesting, in southeastern Wisconsin, Milwaukee area, lived in one of these late 40s, early 50s suburbs. And there were, you know, streets and sidewalks, and it wasn't terribly busy. And I would run down the street where I grew up, and it was just a nice slight little decline. And I would run, and I was just into running. And you say, but why would such a young person be into running? Well, even at a young age, understood that running wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't that I enjoyed running or wanted to be a runner. I wanted to be a basketball player. My life's desire was to be in the NBA. It wasn't to work, it was to be in the NBA. So I started working at a very young age. I understood enough as a young person to know to be a great ball player, you had to be in really good shape and strengthen the body. And so ran to try to be a better ball player. Better high school player, which would end up being a recruit in college, which would lead to the end destination of the NBA. And so I ran, and I ran, and I ran, and I ran. And I have this picture of running that'll never, ever leave my mind. And I remember just as a young kid, as a young middle school kid, you know, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, and even like starting out in high school, learning how to push yourself through these inclines and these hills. You've ever run hills? And you start out and you get warmed up and it's flat ground and maybe just a slight decline, but then after a half mile or a mile you come to these hills and you push yourself and you work on these hills and you run on these hills. And I remember the very first summer, it was the summer of my freshman year of high school, when school was over, I had this workout routine where I would run these hills. And some of you have done this. And the very first time I came to this set of hills, about 20 yards up the hill, I literally had such a pain in my side and in my legs, and I couldn't get my wind. And I literally thought, honestly, that I was going to pass out, that I was going to die, or I was going to, at the very least, do that. I won't even say it. You know what I mean. That. Blah. I said it. I said I wasn't going to say it. But what happened that summer, rather than giving up, just kept going out there and hitting that hill. And by the end of that very first summer of training on these hills, was strong enough to make it up that hill. And when you get to the top of that hill, there was another stretch of flat ground. And when you made it up that hill and you got back to the flat ground, there was a second wind. You've heard that term. There was a literal second wind. And now it was like you were running on the air, and it's like your feet weren't even touching the ground anymore. And it's this metaphor of running, beloved, the Bible uses over and over again, coming to this principle of living the Christian life. It's like running a race. It's like training. And the problem in the context here, coming back in conclusion to Hebrews 12:1, the problem in the context, and today this morning, is that people have always started out in the Christian life, hearing about Christ and forgiveness of sins in the gospel, and many people have started out well, committed, and they come off the line with a sprint of excitement, and it's that euphoria of being a new believer and having your sins forgiven, and it's that first part where you're running at a slight decline and there's nothing restricting you, and it's easy and you move quickly and there's excitement and there's no resistance, and people begin the Christian life and they run hard for a couple of weeks or months or years, and then what happens? They get tired. They hit a hill. What's the hill? Well, it's some type of physical pain, some type of loss, some type of persecution, some type of suffering, some type of rejection in the Christian life. And then what happens? They hit that difficult stretch, and rather than pushing through it to get to the other side, they stop and they give up and they quit running the race of the Christian life. People in this context were experiencing the power of God. They saw signs, wonders, healings. They experienced the freedom of forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law, freedom from ceremony, sacrifice. But very, very quickly, they were also then experiencing difficulty living the Christian life in a sinful world. And what happened? The emotion of a new believer, the euphoria of the new believer fades away. My brother-in-law came to talk to me shortly after I became a believer, and he brought this word of wisdom. He said, look, this euphoria of the Christian life, be careful, it's not going to continue. It fades away into real living. And he was right, and that was wise. And I took that to heart, and that is absolutely how it plays out in the lives of people. And in context, the writer is saying, look, not only do you start out well, you have to endure to the finish line, even when it's painful, even when the hill comes, even when there's persecution and difficulty and suffering and loss of life, even when circumstances are not what you would have them to be, even when the emotion is gone, you continue to run with endurance, even though it perhaps causes agony. It's the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In order to do this today, the Bible is teaching this principle as we close. You have to get rid of everything that is hindering, the encumbrances, the sins, and you have to run the race of the Christian life with patient endurance, and it has to be by faith. And we can do this because God has given us a charge to do it. God has given us the Holy Spirit, His power to do it. Not only that, we have all of these examples. We have these witnesses who lived before us that we can now look at and say, you know what? They did it. I can do it too. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to conclusion this morning, just hear my prayer for your people. Thank you for your word. It just stands antithetical to the lies and the false logic of religions and cults and self-help and all of these things in the world, self-esteem. Your word is truth. Your word is living and active, sharper than a sword. As we close today, dear God, I pray for your precious ones that they would view the cloud of witnesses as examples they can follow, and that we would lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which entangles, and that we would run the race with endurance, the race that is set before each one of us. I pray it would be so. Forgive us our sins, dear God, they're great. Greater than we would even admit, they're monumental. Pray the blood of Christ would forgive us as we confess our sins. And dear God, this day, I'm praying for the miracle that your Spirit would cause someone here to put off something in their life, to lay aside something in their life that's preventing them from literally living as you would have them to live. I pray it would be so. We'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please.